It's good to see each of you. First thing I'd like you to do before we get ahead to pray is, if you have a piece of paper in your possession, unattached to anything that's meaningful, or if you have in your Bible, in your flyleaf, I'd like you to write down three things as we begin. Three things are this. Would you please record for me three things that you believe are worth fighting over, doctrinally speaking? Three things. And then underneath that, keeping it with three. And if you don't want to write anything, make mental notes. Three things that you wouldn't fight for at all. Three things that you wouldn't fight for at all. So let's begin with prayer. I'll leave you to your thoughts for a few moments following, and then we will get into the scriptures. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin on this Lord's Day, we thank you so much for your blessings abundantly poured out upon us, multitudes blessings that you sustain us in. Every day you renew our hope and our expectations. We may live today on the very edge of the reality of the Lord's return. What a bright prospect that is. What a happy prospect that is. We are reminded as we think of that, that all that we have around us, things material, circumstances that enter into our lives, are but temporary. And we are truly passing right through here. Lord, we love you, and we are grateful for your kindness. And we ask that you will make the most of these moments, these brief moments that we have together this morning. I pray, Lord, that your people might profit from Scripture, and that you might be glorified in the afterworking of your gracious Spirit in each life, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you a couple of minutes to ponder those items. All right. While you're finishing that up, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, and put a fold there, and then come back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah 13. First Timothy 6. And verse number 12. And then back to Nehemiah 13. If you will just wait there. At 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, we read the words, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. The same recipient also was given this charge in the very first chapter of this book. Timothy said, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, the prophecies, mightest war a good warfare. Now, back to Nehemiah 13. And at verse number 25, you will find repeated in this chapter several times the word contended. Nehemiah 13, verse 25, "And I contended with them I contended with them. Please also note that in verse number 11, he said, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Contended. Then in verse number 17, the word appears again. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Then, again in our verse 25, then I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off, now please catch what he's done here. Remember now what we find in the New Testament, that we should earnestly contend for the faith. Do we go to this extent when we contend? Verse number 25, I contended with them and cursed them. Smote certain of them. Plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Now, let me back up at verse number 25. Was there anything that Nehemiah, the leader, was contending with on this particular issue in verse 25? Was it worth fighting over? Was it worth fighting over? Okay, I hear a yes. Now keep in mind what is said there in verse number 25, the leader. He contended with them, then he cursed them, reviled them, verbally laid them low, and then what else did he do? What's the next thing that said he did to them? Some of them. Smote. Wow. Wow, he smote. And then, what else? He plucked out some hair. Now, would you say that that is a fair portrait of a contention? And my question comes back again, was it worth the fight? While you're thinking about that, were you able to come up with anything of those three things that I asked for minimally that you believe are worth fighting for? Three things. Who would have one?
The virgin birth of Jesus.
Okay. Now, I mean, is it really all that important, the virgin birth of Christ?
Yes. Because it shows his deity.
Okay, so you'd fight over that. What else?
Infallibility of Scripture.
Okay, infallibility of Scripture. We would tamp that down and say infallible in the sense that it is absolutely authoritative and accurate to any subject that it addresses. Is that how we would go with that? Okay. Infallibility of Scriptures. What else did you think about?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection. So I come back again, put this on the back burner again. Aren't you glad that Nehemiah 13:25 is just all figurative? Huh? It's not. You mean to tell me that you believe that Nehemiah actually smacked some of those people? And that he plucked off some hair? Really? Do you believe that? I mean, you go right back to the chapter, first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Does he fit that profile? You know, he's the king's cupbearer. When the book begins, and we come to the end of the chapter, does Nehemiah throughout the book seem like a kind of guy that would smack people and pull their hair out? So again, I come back to the issue. Was the issue worth fighting over that he was addressing? Aren't you glad that in the New Testament there is no such issue? None. Would you say? So we're talking about the infallibility of Scripture. We're talking about the kind of translation. We're talking about the virgin birth. We're talking about the death, burial, and the resurrection. All profoundly deep doctrinal truths. And you say we would be willing to fight over them. What else? What else?
Creation.
Say what?
Creation.
Okay, creation. I heard somebody mutter something over here.
The Hebrews walking on dry ground when they went through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea wasn't knee deep, it was up around them.
Okay. All right. That's true. That's a truth. What else?
How we're saved. Salvation by faith.
Okay.
Grace.
Okay. So, would you fight over how you're saved? Is it synergistic or monergistic? From previous studies.
Monergistic. I don't know what that word means.
Well, it is a work of God from beginning to end. Synergistic introduces the element of man's will.
I'm not sure I'd fight over that.
Hmm?
I'm not sure I'd die for that.
So that's profoundly where we're getting down to. When we're talking about fighting over something, I guess the question is best asked, are you willing to draw blood over some things? And if you're not willing to, and by the way, it would just be my humble opinion that that where matters are merely preferential, you don't want to draw blood over preferences. But where matters are conviction, and conviction based on what God has said, and only if God has said it, and it is rightly interpreted, because a lot of people will take the Bible and cherry pick verses here and there, pull them out of their context, put them all together in a smorgasbord of ideas, come to some kind of a knot-headed conclusion, and they will stand there and take a beating over, and it was totally unnecessary. And so unless you have something that you dearly believe and hold tenaciously, and you're willing to, as we say, draw blood over that, make sure that it is conviction and not preferential. I'm not willing to shed anybody's blood over a preference, mine or theirs. Sir?
When in Jude it says earnestly contend for the faith, the contend or fight for the faith, I take it to mean it's that which is in authority outside of myself. But rather it is God's word, his authority. But when you come to the question of fighting over something, then it's a question whether it's what I think or what somebody else thinks, whether I'm the authority, whether they're the authority. So to me, it's only, I don't think there's anything worth fighting over, but only fighting for the faith or the God's word, mm-hmm. because that is an authority. In other words, we stand with Him and His word rather than what we may think or do.
And so we come back to Nehemiah 13:25. Was it worth it?
I believe that he was doing it because he had revelation from God that he was supposed to do.
Okay. So it was worth it.
Yeah, because it was, he was contending for the faith in a sense.
Now tell me, what exactly, before we go any further, what exactly was the issue that was on the tip of the sword, as they say in verse 25? What was the issue there?
Intermarriage.
Intermarriage? Is God for it or against it?
And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did not manage to have cause to sin. I don't think he was in God's will.
Okay, so when Nehemiah started contending with these people, it was not based on his opinion of how things should be. It was based on something that God had already declared, yes? So when we talk about mixed marriages, let me come back again to say this. Is God for it or against it?
Against it. Here.
So, let me draw into the year 2014. We can look easily at all the interracial unions that are around us. Is that what God had in mind? Or is that what God had in mind there?
In verse 26, here verse, Solomon. Or in these verses.
Yeah, verse 25.
They were idol worshippers.
Okay, what essentially was...
But God had told his people early on not to have anything to do with certain people and idol worshippers.
Okay.
It was marrying unbelievers, not necessarily different race. Moses married an Ethiopian woman, mm-hmm. So he married a black woman. These were unbelievers. What she's saying is really accurate. Yeah, idol worshippers.
Okay. Now, is there anything, if we fast forward into the New Testament, anything that you want to fight along or fight over along the same line? Or, at the end of the last chapter of the book of Malachi, was the issue done? God was concerned about the ethnic purity, the spiritual purity of his covenant people. Get that. Now, we come to the New Testament, to the Bride of Christ. Is there any counsel from Scripture with regard to this issue that's worth fighting about? And while you're thinking on that, you go back to the Old Testament people. Let's just say Nehemiah walked up to the folks who were doing all this and said, hey, look, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You're going to be sorry.
Please.
Yeah, he says that to them. What's the worst that could have happened to God's chosen people? I mean, if that was allowed to go forward unchallenged, what's the worst that could have happened to them, really?
Total annihilation of a race.
Well, I don't know. If they're God's covenant people, he's pretty much committed to keeping them.
Yeah. What about they turned the heads of Solomon, these women that he had turned his head.
Yeah, okay, that's a good point, Adele. But Solomon was—he was probably the smartest guy on earth could handle all that.
Right. He did so well with it.
Yeah. I mean, if you're bright, you know, you're bright. You're a step ahead of everybody else.
Just because Solomon did it, that didn't justify.
Okay. All right. So we don't look to man for the formation of our ideals and our standards. So Solomon had his head turned. And using Solomon again as a leaping off point, what accommodations did he make for all of his female friends?
He built temples and brought their gods and made them feel comfortable. Didn't he build a big palace for his wives?
But wouldn't you have thought that with a man who was as wise as Solomon, as would be expressed back in the second or third or fourth chapter of the book, where he takes the throne from David, his father, wouldn't you have thought that with all of the spiritual balance and depth that he had in hand, that he could have, should have influenced all of those women for righteousness' sake? I mean, isn't that at the core of the rationale for Fletcherism today, whenever people who will bring unbelievers into the house of God under the umbrella of romance and say, well, look, if I can get them into church and they hear the scriptures and the gospel, maybe God will save them. And if they hang around enough of God's people long enough, they might even acquire some good tendencies and good traits. I mean, so you go back to Solomon, and wouldn't you have thought that with all of his wealth of his assets and his abilities, that he could have influenced positively all of those people for righteousness' sake? I mean, isn't that a worthy evangelistic goal?
Could have, but he went the other way.
That's a great example, because you'd think if anybody could have done it, it'd be him, but he didn't.
Yeah. He didn't. And matter of fact, I'm not a comprehensive history buff. I like history. I really do. And I read a lot of it. Contemporary history, ancient history, I love it. However, as near as I can tell from what I've seen and what I've heard people say, and I'm just taking people's word for it, you cannot look to a place in history where a little bit of righteous leaven sown among the mass, a corrupted lump, changes the lump for the good. Whether it's institutionally, okay, as would be the case of the church, the home, our schools, it has never worked that way. Once a little bit of leaven is introduced, it always leavens the whole lump. So, for the sake of purity, would you say there are some things worth fighting over? Now, in the New Testament, we do have some counsel from the Apostle Paul at such a place like 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. What's the verse say? Somebody get it. Read it for me, please.
Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?
Okay. Be not unequally yoked. That has a agricultural picture. Can you define for me the unequal yoke?
An ox and a mule.
An ox and a mule. Is it not, however, important for the sake of getting a job done, having two, at least two, makes no difference between if it's an ox or an ass. As long as you got two people under the harness, good enough?
No.
What's wrong with the equation?
Seems like the ox is so strong it'd really help the donkey.
Or, or
that's a city folk talking.
City folks.
There'd be two different gapes in which one of the two animals would walk. Like he said, two different strengths. mannerisms would be different.
You're right, but...
But what about an untrained oxen and a trained oxen?
Well, think about the two things that are typically said by both kinds of beasts that describe them.
One's stubborn.
One is stubborn, and the other is... Dumb as... Sort of like an ox, whenever somebody says an ox, I get the impression of a, duh, we want boss. You know, where makes no difference. The donkey's not asking. He's not determined to do it. He's got to be enticed. I'm not sure how successful the whip is even with him. You bring up a good point. Their stride is altogether different. Their physical capabilities are altogether different. Now, if you want to make the yoke right, what do? Swap out what for what?
One to match the other.
Okay, we want to match. We want to match. You got to have either two oxen or two asses. An unequal yoke will not work. It will not work. Now, when you come to the New Testament church in the city of Corinth, that was not what you call the paragon of virtue and righteousness in the time of the Apostle Paul. And when the gospel came in there, wouldn't it have been great that if in the plan of salvation and in the way God works salvation, that whenever he saves a person, the person is immediately mature and discerning and able to determine good from evil. But that's not the case. But when the Gospels came to Corinth, some were saved. But they were not yet sufficiently mature to be able to discern the good from the evil. So the Apostle Paul, if you look at the first chapter right on through the end, begins to bring up issues for discussion that they need to know about. And you can just mentally review the book of 1 Corinthians and note what some of those things were. Even though there were many saved people in the town of Corinth, yet even saved people don't see it the same way in the scriptures right away. But there does come a time when there is to be a yoking up and a conformity, a surrendering. I mean, whenever you put the yoke on an animal, essentially there is a picture of somebody surrendering their will to the will of another. And so we have in Nehemiah 13, verse 25, and you have in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, parallel instruction with regard to a contentious issue. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, and we have the unequal yoke, what's the worst that could happen if a church soft pedals separation on that particular issue? Speak to the church now, the church as a corporate entity. If they soft pedal the yoke issue, what's the worst that could happen?
More sin will enter in.
Hmm?
They won't address other sinful issues.
Okay. Is there any instance in the book of 1 Corinthians where that was the case?
Wasn't the son with the mother or the stepmother?
Okay, you go right to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as bad as the transgression was between the man and the woman, even complicit in that and fanning the flame of that was the church's attitude. And what was the church's attitude?
Pretty proud of that. They're so open-minded.
Oh, yes.
So loving.
Let us all ring liberty's bell. You know?
They were in court.
And what? Was God for it or against it?
Again.
As they say in Scranton, he was again.
West Virginia.
Yes, truly. He was against that. And Question is, what was the disposition of the man through the deliberative action of the church? And I say deliberative action of the church as versus the dictatorial action of a leader. What was the action of the church with regard to the man? And listen now, we're talking relevancy because we don't want to lose members in any era, do we? I mean, the turnstile these days seems to be in most places working outward, and we don't want to, hey, look, yeah, the guy messed up. He shouldn't do that, but hey, she's 30 years his senior. Sooner or later, the luster will wear off and he'll wise up. So what's the worst that could happen if the church soft pedals that? Well, more enters in. So what was the action of the church with regard to the man involved? What did they determine to do?
Put him out.
Now, when they put him out, did they in effect stitch an S on all of his clothes? Send him off into the community so that he could be clearly identified in the community? Sinner. Slob. And as they would pass him on the street, they just go like this, refuse to acknowledge his presence, not even speak to him. When they put him out of the church, exactly what was the purpose of that? How many say revenge? God's integrity.
They were trying to draw him back into the church.
And the best way to do that is how, Sandy?
Set him out separate.
Put him out. Now, does that fit the profile of the modern day church?
No.
No, it doesn't. Because you see, if you track back to the unequal yoke, in most places where that has been an issue, and it's still going to be, where that has been an issue, some influential church member's son or daughter has been complicit in the wrongdoing. And because of that, the majority of the members of the church are unwilling to press the issue because they do not wish to offend this party or this party. After all, if you offend that brother over there, there's 50% of our church budget out the window.
It's also family too. Not just important, influential people, it's family.
Yeah.
That probably would even be more divisive.
They say in Western Pennsylvania something about blood.
Blood's thicker than water.
Blood is thicker than water. And I agree with that. But it is the blood union of the shed blood of Christ that trumps the blood union of the family members and ought to be in every case. Now, when you think about this matter of fighting over things, I want to give you something that I extracted out of and thought through out of our church doctrinal statement. I want you to tell me whether or not you find a problem. In the process of time, if given enough time, churches will revise as they review their doctrinal positions. And they will change and they will adjust and they will cut, snip, and paste different little things to suit the current generation whims and wishes. So I'm going to read something to you. You tell me if you find something objectionable. And in the particular area that I picked out is the area of the fall of man. Please listen carefully. We believe, says the church family, back at the time of the church's inception, we believe that man was created in innocence under the law of his maker. Now, before I go any further, this is a statement that was made by many people who are in heaven today. Maybe some who sit in here today could not endorse this same position. And after all, is the church doctrinal statement a living document? We believe that man was created in innocence under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression, Adam fell from his sinless and happy state, and all men sinned in him, in consequence of which all men are partially depraved, partakers of Adam's fallen nature, and are sinners by nature and by conduct. Therefore are under the just condemnation without defense or excuse.
Seems you added a word.
And what would that have been, Mr. Clayton?
Partially.
Is there a problem with that?
Yes, there is.
Can we go back up and read that again? Just, I want to get this right. By voluntary transgression, Adam fell from his sinless and happy state, and all men sinned in him, in consequence of which all men are partially depraved. Is there really a problem with that? Yes. Do you really want to fight over that? Isn't it enough that we could say just depraved?
Total depravity.
Well, what, you know, come on, depravity is depravity. Yes?
No.
We want to fight about little words for partially, totally. Those are theological wranglings.
Sound like the president now.
Huh? Done. I mean, this is...
Works needs
them. Hold on. Let me stop the bleeding before it ruins my shirt. I mean, listen. Partially, totally, those are battles that seminarians fight in colleges. The academics, you know. But in the church, does it really make all that much difference? And is it really something you want to fight about? Why?
Is a person fully or partially saved? If you're not totally deprived, why should he be saved?
Well, I mean, if God does it, he does it. But if man has a part in it, but the coin.
Man does have a part in it, but he just plans to see that God makes the heart open and puts you in those situations. Not saying that man isn't what man has to, like even initiating it.
I know they don't have this problem anymore, but remember when they used to make, remember the days, guys? Guys used to wear white socks all the time. You remember that? Back in the day, guys used to always wear white socks. And back in the day, the first generation white socks always had a problem with the band at the top. And after maybe a couple of months of washing and wearing, it would just put it on and it wouldn't hold up. And so you could be walking down the street and your sock would fall right down to the ankle. So if you sit down very delicately and very elegantly and cross your legs and your shiny shoes are all sitting up there, everybody sees this nasty looking white sock just hanging over the ankle. And so the reason I say that is because, if we do not have a grasp on the significance of totally versus partially, and we do not understand what total means, then it becomes like a sock that gets stretched out of position and you can put anything into it. Anything at all. And so while I'm asking where depravity is concerned, what is depravity? Is man as bad as he could possibly be? Is that depravity? Or is man as bad off as he could possibly be? Hey, when I say that, we got to always remember to extract this out of the realm of the theoretical and be able to focus on the pragmatic side of this, in which you must understand that there are perfectly lovely, pleasant, generous, kind, depraved individuals who will populate the sides of hell itself. And out of a heart of love, it is incumbent upon us to get a grip on what is meaningful theologically, and that it might stir our hearts to act upon it. Because if man is not really all that depraved, and all he needs is the right elements and the right atmosphere to respond to the truth, then we approach him in a certain way. But if we understand that man is hopelessly lost and can't He can't extract himself out from under the weight of condemnation. Then it behooves us, out of a heart of love that mirrors the love of God in Christ when he sent him to earth, to do the same thing with regard to the individuals who are around us, who may be perfectly pleasant in your presence. Non-objectionable, but profoundly lost. And so it does matter whether a person is totally depraved or partially depraved, but not to win a theological argument, but to provide the impetus moving forward to make impact as you make contact to people who are in such a state of hopeless disrepair. Do you have any questions or comments you'd like to add? And I am thankful. I am thankful for this church and for the majority of you who relentlessly make contacts. Sow seed. Pull weeds. Cultivate and keep watering. By the hundreds, over the years, by the hundreds, you have done that. Keep on till Jesus comes. Our dear Heavenly Father, prepare us now to present ourselves to you as a church family, as individuals in the church family. May our sacrifice presented to you be acceptable in your sight and bring glory to your name in it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.